about that.
Yeah, well, John the Baptist did resemble Elijah in many ways, but one way he differed from Elijah is that Elijah did a lot of miracles, and Elijah and John didn't. In fact, it specifically says in the Gospel of John, the people said about Jesus, they said John did no miracle, but everything he spoke about this man was true. So they recognized that John had spoken correctly about Jesus, but that John hadn't done any miracles himself, which is unusual in a way, because even the apostles later did miracles, and of course Elijah had done many. John was not, obviously, in all respects, a duplicate of Elijah, but he came with a similar message of repentance to the nation, as Elijah did, a nation that was endangered with judgment if they didn't repent. Now, John did more things than what the Bible records, of course. The Bible only records very little about John the Baptist, though Josephus, the historian, he mentions John the Baptist. He also doesn't say very much about him, but he was familiar with him. But he apparently wasn't familiar with the parts of the story that the Gospel records, because Josephus doesn't mention anything about John the Baptist baptizing Jesus or saying anything about Jesus. He only mentions that John was a good man who came and baptized people and called people to repentance. He apparently was not aware of the visit Jesus made to John and the baptism there. So we only have sketchy information about John the Baptist, some from the historical source of Josephus and some from the historical sources of the Gospels. Not much else.
Yeah, and I wonder if part of that is just because Jesus was coming so soon after him, he didn't want to, like, steal his thunder.
Well, maybe, but John the Baptist did have a lot of thunder, as a matter of fact. I mean, he, you know, all of Judea came out to be baptized by him. But eventually, Jesus was baptizing more than John, we're told in John chapter 3. So Jesus eventually eclipsed John, but John was quite a phenomenon at the beginning. I think, whenever somebody lives and dies in history, you're not going to know much about him unless somebody wants to record his story. And the Gospels only are interested in recording the part of the story of John that overlaps with the story of Jesus. And so that's why we have record there. Josephus, I'm not sure why Josephus recorded. Oh, yeah, Josephus mentioned him because the destruction of Herod's army in a battle was thought by many to be due a judgment from God on Herod because of his killing of John the Baptist. And then it's at that point that Josephus tells us something about who John the Baptist was, only briefly. But there was no biographer of John the Baptist who left us a story of him, and unless there is someone like that, people, you know, appear and disappear in history without a trace or with very little known about them.
Right. One last quick thing. When Jesus says that there's none greater born of woman than John the Baptist, wasn't Jesus born of a woman?
All right. I think what Jesus is saying is that there's nobody of natural birth who is as great as John the Baptist. But he says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, which I think is speaking of the fact that, you know, those in the kingdom of God have been born again. John the Baptist did not live long enough to see the phenomenon of the new covenant. Jesus himself was born of woman, but he wasn't born strictly of natural birth because he was conceived supernaturally. So he would be, you know, technically he was born of woman. So are all of us. So are those who are born of, so are those of the kingdom of God born of women. But what he's saying is those, you know, the person who strictly had a natural birth of a woman like everybody else, John was the best of those kinds. But there's people who have a second birth now, and there's people like Jesus who had a birth, a unique birth, that did not involve his mother having relations with a man. And so I think that obviously his comment is to be understood as referring to of the people who have normal births and only normal births. John is the only one that stands out.
Right. Okay, cool. Well, thanks for your help, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Luke. Thanks for your call. All right. Another Luke from Abrea, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Luke. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah.
I had a question about the story of Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious as to why Cain's sacrifice, like God didn't respect his sacrifice, but he respected Abel's sacrifice. I did some like looking online just a little while ago, and there was a suggestion that God had given some of his commandments to Adam and Eve, like probably such as like the Ten Commandments or something like that. And so that would, they were saying that Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, which he was commanded to bring, like probably like an animal or something, and he didn't do it, and Abel did, and that's why Abel's sacrifice was respected. I was just wondering if there's any weight to that and what your thoughts are on the story.
Well, there's several suggestions, and all of them can be supported by various scriptures about Cain's sacrifice and why it was not acceptable. The one you mentioned is that, you know, Cain would have known, and Abel also, what kind of sacrifice God wanted to be brought, and he ignored it. It does say in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Abel offered the more perfect sacrifice than Cain. So Abel gave the right kind of sacrifice, and he did so by faith, it says. Now, it says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if he had faith, we might assume that God had spoken about this, and that this is something that both he and Cain and the rest of the family knew, that God required a certain kind of sacrifice, and God had spoken about it. Now, had he spoken to Adam and Eve about it? We don't have that on record, but he might have. On the other hand, Jesus, in Luke 11:50 and 51, refers to Abel as a prophet. In Luke 11:51, Jesus said, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Well, before that, he says in verse 50, and let me give verse, we're talking about 50 and 51. He says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So he said the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, suggesting that Abel was regarded as a prophet. If Abel was a prophet, then he spoke the word of God to his family. And it would seem very likely that he would have instructed the family by the word of the Lord how to worship God properly. And by faith, Abel did so. He obeyed what the word of God was that was given through him. And, you know, his brother Cain apparently did not. Now, it is therefore possible that the main reason that Cain's sacrifice was rejected was not even because of what it was, but because he didn't have faith, because he didn't believe the word of God. And Abel did. So it may be the lack of faith on the part of Cain that was unacceptable, or it may be, as I think most evangelicals would suggest, the problem was that the sacrifice that Cain brought is not a blood sacrifice, and that blood is necessary for the atonement of sin. And therefore, Abel, by bringing an animal with blood, brought an acceptable sacrifice, where Cain, bringing something that was of the fruit of the ground, some of the produce of his field, was not bringing a blood sacrifice, and that's what made it unacceptable. So it may be the lack of faith, or it may be the wrong kind of sacrifice, or it could be both. There's another suggestion, and that is that in Genesis 4, we're told that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. It doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his ground, but Cain just brought an offering of the fruit of the ground that he'd produced. Abel brought the firstlings of the flock, which suggests giving God priority, you know, like the firstborn sheep from the flock he gives to God before he takes any for himself. This is what the Jews were later told to do too, to offer the firstborn to God. And so it may be that because of Abel giving God that kind of priority in his heart, reflected in the sacrifice he offered, that God accepted him. And he didn't accept Cain because Cain didn't have that same heart for God. We aren't told anywhere exactly why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, but to suggest that he had a wrong heart, to suggest that he offered it without faith, or that he offered the wrong kind of sacrifice are all possibilities based on, you know, little bits of data that we have in Scripture.
Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know about all those suggestions. So the offering they brought was for sin. It wasn't just like a free will offering or something like that, or just.
Well, we're not told. We're not told. It just says that at the end of days they brought a sacrifice. Now, I think that the offering of sacrifices probably began as an instinct of the need to atone for sin. But we don't know for sure. This was the first generation after Adam and Eve. We don't read of Adam and Eve ever having offered sacrifices, but we do read of God killing animals and taking the skins of the animals and covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve so that, in a sense, he shed animals' blood to cover their guilt and their nakedness. So there could be a suggestion in that guilt had to be covered by the shedding of animal blood. And, of course, now in the next generation, we see Abel offering an animal and Cain not doing so, and God accepts Abel's, not Cain's. Now, whether it's because it was an animal that he accepted it or because of Abel's faith or because of his giving priority to God, we're never really told what the real reason was, but we are given enough data to realize that there might have been any number of reasons. Maybe all of them were factors.
Okay. All right. That's helpful. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay. Okay, Luke. Thank you for calling. Let's see here. Sam from Wilmington. Would that be Wilmington, Delaware? I'm not really sure. Hello.
It's in Ohio.
Oh, okay. There's lots of Wilmingtons around the country. Just guessing.
Yep.
Just guessing. Hi.
Hey. So I called you a week ago asking a question about someone's response to leading I Believe God Had Laid in My Heart, and I wanted to get your insight on it. So it'll just take me like a quick minute or two to spell this out for you. So essentially, it has to do with the vision I have for parenting my future kids. In today's society and media, I see the two genders being molded into one, through the way people act and express themselves. And what's being told is there's really no difference between the sexes. And I potentially see this as being a harm to a new generation of kids we have coming up over time, because I believe God created male and female different, with certain strengths and things they're not as strong in as the other. And I feel led, if it's God's will, I get married and have boys and or girls, to try and make sure my boys grow up to act like men and my girls to act like women. Now, if I see my young boy starting to act a little feminine in a certain situation, or my young girl acting a little masculine or tomboyish, I'm not going to shame them for doing that, but I feel like I and my future wife should inspire them in a loving way to think in a different way about the situation that lines up with the sex and gender they have. And I know in the Bible it talks a lot about the inward creation is what is the most important when it comes to appreciating who someone is. But I also believe that kids take a lot from what they see in their surroundings as they're growing and maturing. So I believe that not only in their actions is where I feel led to step in on this, but also in the way my young children would dress and present themselves would be a good influence on them. I would inspire my young boys and girls to wear clothing and have a haircut that would be more geared to their gender, which would visually show that there is a difference between them. And so I took some flack from a good Christian friend of mine for thinking like this, because this friend has a girl who tends to act a little more masculine in ways than most girls. And he told me there's really no scriptural basis for me taking this route. I know that was a lot, but are you kind of understanding what I feel led to do here, Steve?
Well, of course. I think your friend is the one who's got a lot of explaining to do. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having a daughter who likes to play boys' games or that somebody, an outsider might describe as behaving, less feminine than she should, especially if it's a small child. Children go through a lot of different phases in their development, and lots of girls who are tomboys when they're children are not the least bit tomboys when they're older. And they're, and likewise, many young boys who kind of feel like they relate to being a girl, they outgrow that. Almost all of them do by the time they're in their teens, if not much earlier. So, it's not the fault in many cases of the parents, how the child is preferring to act. It may be that a girl admires her father more than she admires her mother and wants to be more like him. But hopefully when she reaches puberty, she'll realize that she's got a different identity than that. And she's to be a woman. I don't think your friend, if he's saying that you shouldn't be raising your children to be distinctly the gender that they are born, I don't think he's got a leg to stand. I don't know where you'd need to. I don't know why you'd have to come up with any Bible verses for him. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that when God made man in the beginning, he made them male and female?" I mean, that statement alone is saying that God is the one who determined the two genders. God made them male and female. And certainly there are passages in the Bible that suggest that God does not want people to be confused about their gender. He, in Deuteronomy, it is forbidden for men to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. That is, to cross-dress, as we would say today. And in the New Testament, the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings and long hair and short hair and so forth certainly suggest that Paul recognized that there were, in cultures at least, different styles that were suited to men and to women, and that men and women should not, you know, switch over. A woman should not start uncovering her head if in her culture the women all covered their heads and men didn't. A man should not be growing his hair long if in his culture every man wears his hair short and women only wear their hair long. In other words, in a culture like that, you don't want to confuse or imitate or do anything like that that would raise questions about gender identity. So, I mean, you're the one who's got the basic, not only the Bible, but history on your side. Anyone who says that a little girl can choose to be a boy or a little boy can choose to be a girl, they're not just out of step with the Bible, they're out of step with human history. I mean, this is a brand new idea introduced not by the most spiritual or most enlightened element of society. I mean, why would anyone, even if there was no Bible, why would anyone turn from the cultural norms at the influence of the kind of people who are asking us to change? I mean, I'm not saying that culture couldn't change if the Bible was silent. Cultures can change. But we might want to make a decision about who we allow to change our culture for us. And when the Bible actually has instructions, then I would suggest that I think your friend is the one who's got explaining to do, not you.
Okay. Well, thank you for your insight on that, Steve.
Okay, Sam. Thanks for your call. Okay, Jim from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my question, Steve. Sure. I've got two questions, actually. I hear an echo in my phone. I hope you don't hear it.
No, I don't.
This is based on somebody I talked to one time. And the question is, if all rules were followed when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, would he have had to obey the law and agreed she should be put to death?
Well, he did, in a way. He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. That's instructions, okay? They said, should she be stoned? Moses said, we should stone her. What do you say? He said, well, go ahead, but make sure the first person to throw a stone is sinless. So, I mean, Jesus didn't say Moses was wrong. He just said these people were wrong. These people were wrong in thinking that they had the right to do this to her. Now, there were other issues, of course. The Roman government had conquered Israel almost 100 years earlier. And sometime around the time of Jesus, the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right to execute capital punishment. Now, the Jewish law required the execution of capital punishment for a lot of different things, but the Romans didn't allow them to. So the Jews didn't practice it.
If the Romans had let them execute people, that Jesus would say, yes, she should be executed?
No, I think I think he would have said the same thing he did say. But I think I think they probably would have executed her if the Romans had let them. But the Romans wouldn't. But they were trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus either to come against Moses by saying she shouldn't be stoned, or to come against the Roman authority by saying she should. And either way, they're trying to hang him on something that could get him into trouble. So he just said, well, whoever's going to do it, make sure you're qualified. And he didn't really say stone her, but he kind of said, well, go ahead if you're sinless yourself. So he didn't say don't. And he didn't say do, not strongly anyway. He was basically just kind of, I think, dodging their question by putting it back on them.
Right. Thank you. Another question, if I can, is what is a good answer to the claim that the Bible teaches that those who are guilty of the relatively minor sins of gossip and boasting deserve to be put to death, as found in Romans 1:30 through 32?
Well, Romans 1:30 through 32 does list a bunch of sins, some of which are not considered to be capital punishment sins in the Old Testament. And yet Paul does say there that knowing the just judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death, they nonetheless do them, and you take pleasure in those who do, is what he says. Now, he lists a bunch of things that he says are worthy of death, but some of them, but not all of them, are, you know, capital crimes in under the Jewish law. Probably very few of them were capital crimes under Roman law. So it's not clear exactly how he's saying they're worthy of death, unless he's thinking that God considers all sin as worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. So that he might not be saying that, you know, under Jewish law or under Roman law, these would be all considered capital crimes, because they wouldn't be. Certainly gossip or envy are not capital crimes under the Jewish law or the Roman law, but they are sins, and all sin is worthy of death. So that may be how Paul's thinking, because it is in the same epistle that, you know, just five chapters later, he says, you know, the wages of sin is death. So I think that, you know, he's maybe not thinking of them as crimes punishable by death so much as sins that are worthy of death in the sight of God.
Thank you very much. I sure appreciate your answers.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Sherry from Detroit. Now, Sherry, we got a break coming up, so if we have to get interrupted and we don't finish talking, we'll hold you over the break. Go ahead.
That's fine. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I'm just wondering, those who are to inherit salvation, does that mean that the ministering spirits are ministering to them prior to their coming to belief in their faith in Christ?
Well, it says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. I think all Christians can be regarded as heirs of salvation. Because not only do we have salvation now, but there's another salvation we await to be manifest when Jesus returns. We currently enter the kingdom of God and are saved, but we will eventually inherit the kingdom of God. As Jesus said, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he said, "Come, ye blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that the inheriting of the kingdom, or the inheriting of that aspect of salvation, is still future for all of us. But it's while we are heirs, whether we've inherited it or not, that the angels are assigned to us. Now, it is possible to say that we are heirs of salvation in the sense that we are heirs who have already received our inheritance. That is, we do have salvation. Our salvation is already and not yet. That is, there's an aspect of salvation we enjoy now, and then there's an aspect that we look forward to as well. If the writer of Hebrews is thinking of our salvation in its present sense, then we are heirs of salvation in the sense that we have come into that inheritance of salvation by coming to Christ. But I think that's less natural. I don't think that's quite as natural a way of understanding his words. I think what he means is those who are children of God now are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as Paul said in Romans 8. And so we are going to inherit a salvation that we have not yet inherited, too. Salvation in the sense of glorification is how I understand that. So we're all heirs
right.
of salvation if we're children
you
of God.
If that puts any light on Daniel 11, verse 1, if there's any connection there. Like, how does it change that?
Okay, let me put you on hold, and we'll come back to you after the break, all right? You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead. We take a break at this point just to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have some lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before our break, we were talking to Sherry from Detroit. She had a question about initially about Hebrews 1:14, where it says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And she was wondering if heirs of salvation means that before we're even saved, before we've received salvation, does this mean the angels already minister to those who are like maybe, you know, predestined for salvation? My answer, that was the first part of her question. My answer was that I think that heirs of salvation refers to us as children of God who are going to inherit an aspect of salvation that remains to be seen. We are saved now, but there's other aspects of salvation, namely glorification, that is spoken of as salvation also in Scripture. For example, Peter says that there's a salvation waiting to be revealed in the last time that we have received. So I think that we are heirs of salvation if we are heirs of God. We're children of God. But she had another part of the question, and are you back with me, Sherry?
Yes, I'm here. Thank you.
Go ahead and restate it, please.
Okay, so I'm just trying to connect the dots with, because the ministering spirits are possibly the angels. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, they're talking about is the hymn at the end of that verse, who is it? Is it Michael the archangel? Is it Darius? And
right.
Does the verse of Hebrews 14 shed any light on who the hymn could be in that verse?
I don't think it would, but you're right. The Daniel 11:1 is definitely confusing by the fact that the chapter division seems to be placed one verse too early. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. Those were added centuries after the Bible was written. So, yeah, Daniel 11:1 says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, the speaker is an angel or a heavenly messenger of some kind. And it sounds like he says that the angel stood up to strengthen Darius or Darius. However, if we attach that at the end of chapter 10 and place the beginning of chapter 11 at what's now verse 2, then he's finishing what he was saying. He says in verse 21 of chapter 10, no one upholds me in these except Michael, your prince. And in the midst of the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, meaning Michael. This seems to be the right answer because in verse 13 of chapter 10, it mentions that this angel was sent from God to Daniel and was resisted by the prince of Persia in the heavenlies until Michael came and helped him. And he even said, Michael is still up there helping me, and that's how I was able to get through. But when I finish talking to you, I'm going to go back and resume battle and assist him. And in that context, then, he says that, I once stood up and strengthened him, Michael, as he is now strengthening me. So I think this messenger is saying that he, the messenger, has assisted Michael before, and Michael is assisting him now. This is not talking about the ministry of angels to assist the godly people, since neither Michael nor this messenger is a person, a human person. But this is simply talking about the warfare in the heavenlies. We read of that also in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels in Revelation 12, 7. So that I think the fact that this angel helped Michael is not related to the teaching of Hebrews 1:14.
Okay. I appreciate both of those answers. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling. Good to hear from you. All right. Ron from Bethel Island. What state is that in, Ron?
Yes.
What state are you in?
What?
What state are you in? Where is Bethel
California.
Island?
California.
Oh, Bethel Island, California. I'm not familiar with it. Go ahead.
Yes. In the Bible, it says that God gave first apostles and then prophets and so on and so forth. Now, you are not an apostle.
That's true.
And the church, is built upon apostles.
And prophets, yes.
I think you're wrong on many levels.
That's probable.
And you're speaking as an apostle.
No, I'm not.
Leaving doctrinal truths. And,
no, I'm speaking as a teacher. I'm not speaking as an apostle. I'm speaking as a teacher.
Well, you're laying down doctrine.
That's what teachers do.
No. Unless you're taught by an apostle, your teaching is not legitimate.
Well, that's your opinion, and you're certainly welcome to it. But I believe I am taught by apostles, the ones who wrote the scriptures. I study their teachings, and I'm taught by them thus. In fact, that's pretty much the same with all teachers. By? Pardon?
What apostles are you taught by?
Paul, Peter, John, James. Yeah, well, I read their letters. I've studied them.
I think they're dead right now.
No, well, I don't think they're dead, but it doesn't matter if they're dead or not. Their writings are still alive.
I know, but you seem to morph a lot of your belief systems. And it's
Wait,
not
why
really
do you say that?
Clear.
Why do you say that?
Well, let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Where do people go when they die?
Oh, what does it matter?
Well, no, I mean, I'm just curious.
Where do you think
I
they go?
I hear you talk a lot about hell, but I don't know whether you believe in eternal damnation.
Well, eternal damnation meaning eternal conscious torment?
Yes.
Well, I'll tell you this. I certainly believed it without question for about the first 35 years of my ministry. I have studied the Bible somewhat more and realized that there's not a whole lot of scripture that can really demonstrate a teaching of eternal torment. But there are a lot of scriptures that have been taken by the church fathers and by others since then to teach other alternative views of hell. That's why I believe there's three views of hell.
What do you believe?
I haven't taken a view because I believe the evidence is ambiguous. I believe the evidence can support more than one possible view depending on how you interpret it. So I don't consider it to be important. I don't consider it important for me to know. Do you think it is important to know?
Well, my idea is it says where the fire is not quenched,
mm-hmm.
nor the worm does not die.
I know, yeah.
Now,
that's in Mark 9.
Are you
and it's also Isaiah 66:25.
Your essentially belief is that God is tormenting worms. And
no, I've never said that. What? Now, wait. Are you a believer or are you somebody who's a skeptic?
Well, I like to believe I'm a believer.
Okay, I wondered because I thought maybe you were trying to make fun of what the scripture said about God tormenting worms. I didn't say God torments worms.
Well, you take a scripture that's there. You don't believe in hell.
Why do you say I don't believe in hell?
Well, I don't know what you believe. That's my point.
Okay, well,
you morph
I asked
everything.
You. Okay, but wait.
You morph
everything. If you'd like to know.
You morph everything as if there is no hell.
No, I do not. I actually wrote a book about hell. And it's a 300-page book that's defending three different possible views of hell. Why do you say I talk as if there's no hell?
Well, you said. Wait, I'm getting a little
confused.
I'm 76 years old today. This is my birthday.
Hey, happy birthday.
So I thought I'd call you up on my birthday.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think you may be not really, you may be confused about what I teach, and that may be my fault. Maybe I'm not clear enough, but I try to be clear every time people ask me about it. If you wonder what my view of hell is.
If you were taught by an apostle, you would know whether there is one or not.
Well, there is. There is a hell. I know there is a hell. But if I was taught by an apostle directly, I still might not know any more than I know now, since unless he taught me about this. And I'm not sure the apostles taught about hell. Paul never mentioned it in his writings. Peter didn't mention it in his writings. So, I mean, hell is not really a major teaching of the apostles, but it is mentioned by Jesus.
Wait. They taught the Bible. And they
they wrote the Bible.
Jesus.
Pardon?
Now you're morphing again.
Well, I'm not trying to morph. I'm just trying to hear. I'm trying to understand what you're saying. Let me just put you on hold a minute so I can just clarify something. I just stated a fact. Okay, I didn't state an opinion. You will not find the word hell in any of Paul's writings or any equivalent word to hell. Okay. So when I said Paul didn't write about hell, I'm simply stating a fact. It's a statistical fact. You can look it up if you want to and see if I'm wrong. When it comes to Peter, I said Peter doesn't talk about hell. Well, he does in the King James Version. Hell is mentioned one time in 2 Peter 2, but it's not the place where people go. He talks about the place called Tartarus, where angels are, not where people are. So we don't have any teaching about people going to hell in Peter's epistles either. Nor do we have any teaching about it in the sermons of Paul or Peter in the book of Acts. So we have no record of Peter or Paul talking about hell. That's what I said. You said that if I had been taught by the apostles, I would know about hell. Well, I said only if they taught about hell. I don't know if they would or not. They didn't in their writings, and they didn't in their sermons. So I don't know when they talked about it. But if they did talk about it, it was off the record. And I know they believed in hell because Jesus believed in hell. But I think you're equating the word hell with eternal conscious torment, which I said I don't think there's as much scriptural support for as there are for some other views of hell. But I'm still talking about hell no matter what view of hell I'm talking about. I believe in a hell. You know, I think I appreciate your call and happy birthday to you, but I need to take some more calls. My lines are full, and I don't think you've really got your question very formulated. But feel free to call anytime. I love talking to you. Let's talk to John from West Springfield. Welcome, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen. Good. I'm wondering, I'm a Christian, and I was reading this book, Rightly Dividing the Word, by Clarence Larkin. Are you familiar with that book?
Well, I am. I'm familiar with Clarence Larkin, and I'm also familiar with a book by the same title by C.I. Schofield, who had the same doctrine as Clarence Larkin.
Okay.
Rightly Dividing the Word is a popular dispensational expression. It comes from Paul, but they love it.
Yeah. My question is, there's a difference. Is there a difference between demons and the fallen angels?
There might be. The Bible doesn't say where demons came from. The Bible says there are demons, and the Bible says there are fallen angels. There's no passage in the Bible that equates the two, but I was raised believing that they are the same, and they might be. There are other views I've heard, but the Bible makes us know that there are demons, and it also mentions angels have fallen, but doesn't say they're the same beings. But go ahead.
Well, Clarence Larkin, in his book that I finished reading, says that there is a difference, that the fallen, that the demons were the giants in Noah's day, the fallen angels married human women.
Yeah, he's basing that on the Book of Enoch.
Oh, is that what he's doing?
Mm-hmm. And that's not in the Bible, by the way. Yeah, it's not a Bible teaching.
And they were disembodied spirits. They once had a body. They're disembodied. So they work for Satan. They're veterans of Satan. And that
well,
they're
that,
the ones.
Okay, I have heard various theories about demons being the disembodied spirits of wicked people who've lived before. There are some, namely people
right.
who believe in the people who believe in the gap theory. They believe there's a whole human race before Adam and Eve that got wiped out.
Right.
They were wicked, and that the
right.
demons are the spirits of those. Others believe that they are the spirits of the Nephilim, who are the descendants
right.
of, you know, the sons of God who married the daughters
right.
of men. That's
right.
that's another view. And others, I've heard, just believe the demons are spirits of very wicked people throughout history who have bound themselves over to Satan for advantages, sort of like people who sell their soul to the devil. And after they die, they had to be disembodied and serve Satan. Now, those are three different views that all assume demons are the spirits of people. Now, the Bible doesn't
right.
say any of these things to be true. The Bible does
I
not
know.
Say. Yeah, so, I mean, he's only guessing.
Oh, okay. So people that are possessed by demons, they're not necessarily the fallen angels, right?
Well, I say not necessarily, only because the Bible doesn't tell us. In my opinion, I've always been raised with the view that the fallen angels are, in fact, the demons. And I don't know
that's
of
any... That's what I was raised at.
Right.
Right.
And, okay, but that's not stated. That's not stated to be so in Scripture. It's only one theory. But I think it's as good a theory as the alternative, which is that the demons are spirits of some evil people or Nephilim or someone in the past. None of the views are supported in Scripture. All of them are theories based on the silence of Scripture on the matter.
Right. Okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. Good talking to you today. All right. Mike from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
My comment is that, I think it was last week, a caller called in about Peter denying Jesus Christ, how terrible it was.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to remember that at that time, the Holy Spirit was not given. But Peter couldn't have been a born-again Christian. Because in John chapter 7, it says that
in verse 39,
it was not yet.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Because Jesus was not glorified; it came at Pentecost.
That's right.
Pentecost.
Right. So, now, Peter, you're right. Peter did not possess the Holy Spirit at the time that he denied Christ, because
yeah.
the Holy Spirit was not yet given, as was the case
yeah.
at Pentecost. You're right.
Even in John 20, it says that Jesus told his disciples, "The Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's my comment.
Right. Okay. So that would explain in some measure why Peter was so weak under
yeah.
the temptation. Although we have to admit that there were plenty of heroes in the Old Testament who died for their faith, including and others who were willing to, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not
yes.
have the Holy Spirit, but who did not deny the faith either. So I mean,
that's right.
You know, you can be heroic without being filled with the Spirit, but certainly Peter changed when he was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He became very
yeah,
bold.
That's true.
Yeah,
he was a completely different man.
Right.
My question is about Saul. When Jesus Christ walked on the earth, did Saul ever meet Jesus? What age would he have been?
Right.
And the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19.
Are you thinking he might have been Saul? There's certainly no evidence of it in the Bible. It's not impossible that Saul was the rich young ruler who rejected Christ because he wouldn't give up his goods, and then later Christ met him. But I don't really think there's any reason to say so. It seems to me like the three of the Gospels tell the story of the rich young ruler, and all of them, especially Luke, were familiar with Paul. And they don't mention it being Paul or Saul, which is interesting, because in the same author, Luke, who refers to the rich young ruler not by name, refers to a young man named Saul who watched the coats of the people who stoned Stephen in the book of Acts. So it seems like Luke would have identified him. Mark and Matthew probably would have also. But Yeah, it's an intriguing theory that some have suggested, but there doesn't really seem to be anything for it except that Saul and the rich young ruler had a few things in common. They were young, for one thing. They were zealous in keeping the law, which was probably not that rare among Jewish synagogue rulers. The rich young ruler was a synagogue ruler. We don't know if Paul was, though we know Paul was a rabbi of sorts, so he might have been. And as far as being rich, we don't know whether Paul was rich or not, but he was a Pharisee, and many times Pharisees were rich. So, you know, there are, but how many people there must have been in Israel who fit those qualifications? I think, according to Josephus, I think there were about, oh, I don't want to get the number wrong, it's either 3,000 or 6, it might have been 6,000 Pharisees at that time. And of that number, a number of them were probably young and rich. So, I mean, there's so many people who could possibly fit those qualifications that I would not want to go on record as suggesting any probability that Saul was that particular one. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Pamela from New Hampshire. Pamela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to get your opinion on another possible answer regarding the Lord not accepting Cain's sacrifice.
Okay.
And this is in Proverbs 15,
mm-hmm.
verse 8. It says the
sacrifice of the wicked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is it possible that the Bible tells us that God knows the heart? So is it possible that the Lord saw wickedness in Cain's heart, and therefore?
Yes, entirely. Entirely. Right. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and Cain may well have been a wicked man. He seems to have been a wicked man. I mean, he killed his brother. That's a pretty wicked thing to do.
Yeah.
That is another possibility, although it's related to one. I already had said that God may have rejected Cain's offering because he saw that it wasn't offered with a good heart. But you're now making another point, not just that the offering was not made with a good heart, but that the man had a very wicked heart, generally speaking.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's, yeah, I appreciate you adding that.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Pamela. God bless. Okay. Dean from National City, California. Thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I have a quick question about the end times. There's going to be signs in the sky, like stars.
Well, your phone is really breaking up bad. Your phone's breaking up real bad. Can you get in a better place?
I just wanted to see if the signs in the sky is like a beep.
Your phone broke up so bad I didn't catch your question, but I will tell you this. It sounds like you're asking if there are signs of the times in the sky today. And my short answer would be I don't know of any. Yeah, I don't know of any signs in the sky right now. And I don't know that any are to be expected, because when Jesus talked about signs in the heavens in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, I believe he was talking about events that happened with reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But if he was talking about end times, I don't know what we would look up into the sky and see right now and see them as signs of the times. But in any case, however you may be meaning it, I my answer would be no, I don't see anything relevant to that right now. Okay. Alan from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Appreciate the show. I wanted to make a comment. Last Tuesday, you had a caller that asked if the Catholic Church had changed the New Testament. And I think there's some mistranslations and punctuation errors in the King James Version that are a result of the influence of the false teachings of the Catholic Church. For example, Mark 16:9, the comma is in the wrong place, where instead of after the word week, it should be after the word rose or risen in some versions. So the way it should read is, now when he rose, after on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. So that just says that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week, not that the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. And then also Matthew 28:1, it mentions original scriptures is when the Sabbaths were passed, and they changed that to singular Sabbath. And then the U.S. Naval Observatory has verified that in 31 A.D., the Passover happened on Wednesday, not Friday. And so then I wanted to make a comment also.
So what would be your point? What would be the point of all of this?
The point is that I think the translators into English in the King James Version were influenced. They'd been taught, and their ancestors had been taught for hundreds of years, that the crucifixion happened on Friday and the resurrection happened on Sunday. And, for example, of the two...
But you're saying alternatively what?
Well, I'm saying that the King James Version was...
No. I'm asking you, what day do you think the crucifixion and resurrection took place? That's what I'm asking, since you're questioning.
Oh, okay. Well, I think there's a lot of evidence that it was on Wednesday, and the resurrection occurred right before sunset on Saturday. And the only reason they teach a Friday crucifixion is because they assume that the next day was the weekly Sabbath, when it was actually a yearly Sabbath. And so, you know what happens when we assume. And then
yes, we make an ass of you and me, right? So okay, right. So that is a view I've heard, and I've also heard arguments for Thursday crucifixion and for Friday. That's a pretty technical discussion, and it's one that I've never had any concern about. I mean, I don't care what day Jesus was crucified. Do you? If you do, I'm not sure why. Deborah from Dallas, we're almost out of time, but welcome. Deborah from Dallas, are you there?
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I just wanted to thank you for your program because I've learned quite a lot.
Thank you.
Okay, I just wanted to make a couple comments about a few days ago. You had said that the 144,000 were the original tribes of the Jews.
Uh-huh.
And I learned that the 10 northern tribes were the lost 10 tribes, and they were from the northern part of Israel, which their capital was Samaria, not Jerusalem. The Jews were called Jews because they were from Judah, the southern part of Israel.
Right. Well, the reason the Jews, all Israelites were called Jews after the Babylonian exile, because the members of the 10 tribes of Israel, many of them, migrated down into the country of Judah because they opposed the idolatry of the northern kingdom, and they became part of the country of Judah. They were from the different tribes, but they became part of Judah, and therefore they were called Jews after that. I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.